So, you know, my prayer is that he will just raise up hands that are hanging down and strengthen feeble knees, because this has been a hectic week. I don't know about you guys, but it's been just a really hectic week. So I want to test your memory now. Has anyone here seen a show called Porgy and Bess? Okay. Okay, very good. So Porgy and Bess is an opera that was written by George and Ira Gershwin. You know, I love the Gershwins and the music, the incredible gifts that they had. Well, one of the songs that's in Porgy and Bess is called It Ain't Necessarily So. Music by the legendary George Gershwin and lyrics by his brother Ira. That kind of would be a good title for tonight's message. It ain't necessarily so. So John deals with lots of things that people say, but that aren't necessarily so. It's easy to say things that come across as valiant, you know, but what we say doesn't always indicate reality now, does it? So John deals with a lot of things that people say. What they say sounds good. What they say is good. But the fact that they say it doesn't necessarily make it so. Now, I might have told you to find five such things in 1 John. If you found five, that's great. If you found seven, you found them all. Sorry, it was a little oversight on my part. Now, in our next study, as we continue in 1 John, there's going to be 11 things that tell us how we know what is true. How do we know the truth? Right? So be on the lookout for those as you're going through 1 John, which is, of course, one of my favorite books of the Bible. I say that about just about all of them, I think, but this one really is one of my favorites. And I should remind you before I forget that we won't be having a study next Wednesday, so if you show up here, you're going to be kind of lonely probably. Yeah, so because there's going to be lots of kids out on the streets and things like that, that's Halloween, yeah, so we just thought we'd take that Wednesday off. And you can have an extra week to go through 1 John with a fine-tooth comb, right? And find those 11 things that we were talking about. I should tell you that as we're going through 1 John, it's going to take us a long time to go through this book. It's only a 5-chapter book. It's not all that long in terms of its physical size. But there's so many amazing thoughts that are contained in those 5 chapters that I don't want to rush through it. This is going to be a really in-depth study. So there's going to be some weeks where we maybe only go through one verse in the whole study. So just kind of forewarned is forearmed there. So here tonight, though, we're going to talk about false professions. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6, it says, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, isn't it a wonderful thing to say that we have fellowship with God? Doesn't that just blow your mind to think about that? The one who created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. 6 days. And he can span it between his thumb and his forefinger, and he wants to have fellowship with us. That is remarkable. Well, of course, that's really the purpose of life, isn't it? For us to have fellowship with God. If you ask people what the meaning of life is or what life's purpose is, you'll get lots of different answers from them. you'll get lots of different ideas. Some of them are pretty close. Some of them are way off. There was a lot of talk at work today about yesterday's Mega Millions draw. When we're living in fellowship with Him, that's where true fulfillment comes in. Yeah, it's not from the things of this world. I've chased those. It doesn't work. It's not from people. I've chased those things too. That doesn't work. Sooner or later, every person's going to let you down. You know? It's not in money. It's not in people. It's not in possessions. It's not in anything other than fellowship with the one who made us. That's the real purpose of life. And so you might hear a man say, I have fellowship with God. But if that man is walking in darkness, then what he says isn't really true, is it? In verse 5, John declared, "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So, if you can say that you have fellowship with God and you're walking in darkness, well, that's a lie. It just can't be true. In him is no darkness at all. Light can't have fellowship with darkness, right? When you turn on the light in a dark room, what happens? The darkness is dispelled. The darkness flees. The presence of light eliminates the darkness. Fellowship is like that. It's a oneness. It's a joining together. That's what fellowship is. You can't be walking in darkness and joined together with God, who is light. It's just not possible. Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. John chapter 8, verse 12 says, "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" In John chapter 12, verse 35, we read, "Then Jesus said to them, 'A little while longer, the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going.'" And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, Paul wrote, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? There is no fellowship between light and darkness. They are mutually exclusive." Webster's Dictionary. Anybody here old enough to remember Webster's Dictionary, right? Now everybody wants to look everything up online. I got a brother-in-law who just tells me Google is your friend when I ask him a question. And it's like, no, I don't want to type it in on keyboard. I want the interaction with a human being, right? And I like flipping the pages of a book. You know, it's kind of a rewarding feeling. And to glean some knowledge. Well, anyway, Webster's Dictionary defines darkness as the absence of light. Now, those people who claim to have fellowship with God and yet are walking in darkness, they're lying. They're not declaring the truth. Look down a couple of verses in 1 John chapter 1 to verse 8. And it says there, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. This is the idea of original sin, trying to deny that I have a sinful nature." Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. When Adam sinned, his spirit died, and he couldn't pass something that he had died with him to his descendants." And so Adam took the sinful nature upon himself in his rebellion against God. Paul said, all of us by nature are children of wrath, even as others. And David said, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Psalm 58, verse 3. Those who seek to deny the sinful nature of man have a really hard time making their case. And just to sort of demonstrate that sinful nature, how many of you, okay, we got a bunch of parents here, right? So most people here, if not everybody, we're all parents, right? How many of you had to teach your children how to lie? Anybody? Okay, that's what I thought. Do you have a hard time teaching them how to tell a lie? No. How to cover things up well? No. There were times when our two little ones, as delightful and perfect as they are, you know, you'd come into a room, and, you know, they had been up to no good, and the way you could tell was the guilty look that they had on their faces. And if you're a parent, you know that look because you've seen it on your kids. Well, what did you have to teach your kids? It wasn't how to tell a lie, it was how to tell the truth and the importance of telling the truth, right? I can remember once when I was a kid going to Disneyland. I think I might have told some of you this story before, but you used to be able to have these things, ticket books, right? You used to have tickets instead of a, you know, ride all the rides kind of deal like they've got now. Had an A, B, C, D, and E ticket, right? And the E tickets were the best rides. But you could get into Disneyland. The general admission price for a child when I was a kid was 75 cents. And that even included a ticket so you could go see Great Moments with Mr. Lincoln, right? And my friend Arthur and I went to Disneyland one day. And we only had enough for one of us to get in. We scratched together all our nickels and dimes, and we put together 75 cents. But we knew this trick. One of us would pay for a ticket and go in, and they used to have hand stamps, you know, that you would use to get back in, right? So, one of us went in, came back out, got the hand stamp right away, and while it was still wet, kind of roll it on the other guy's hand, and you go in, you're sweating bullets the whole way as you go up to the gate. Sure enough, they wave you in. Well, later that day, my dad found out what I had done, and if there was one thing that my father could not abide, it was somebody without integrity. It was somebody who stole. Regardless of how big the amount was, regardless of how well the person that you were stealing from could afford it, and let's face it, Disneyland would never miss my 75 cents. Well, I got the Board of Education applied to the seat of righteousness that night. I'll tell you, my dad could not tolerate lying. So that's how he taught me how important it was to tell the truth. And I would tell him, Dad, they'll never even miss that 75 cents. And he says, that's not the point. The point is, you took something that didn't belong to you, and that's just wrong. Now, my dad did not have the Spirit of God residing within him that I know of. But he was a very honest man. Well, how many of you had to teach your kids how to throw a tantrum? Anybody? Okay, no, mine kind of figured it out on their own too. Did you have to teach them how to say, mine, or no? Mm-mm. They figured that all out from themselves. They just sort of come by it naturally, don't they? I mean, certain things you just don't have to teach them. And, you know, still today we say, oh, that precious, innocent little child there in the bassinet. Aren't they sweet and beautiful? Well, you should be thankful, I think, that they're as small as they are. Because if, you know, they were a little bit bigger, if they wanted something and they want it now, they're bigger and stronger and they start waving their arms around, flailing their arms, kicking their feet. Pretty soon that bassinet would just be a pile of rubble. They just kick that bassinet apart. Now, we are by nature the children of wrath, even as others, just as the Bible tells us. Have you ever told somebody, you're a sinner? Have you ever told anybody that? Yeah, some of us have. It takes a little, you know, intestinal fortitude to do that. There are people who get really upset when you say, you're a sinner. They don't like that word. They don't like to acknowledge that they're sinners. In fact, they quite often will tell you, well, I made a mistake. Or, well, that was an error. But they have a hard time saying, I sinned. I have sinned. They can't say that. It's hard for a lot of people to say that. And yet, we are all sinners by nature. That's what God's Word says. Where it says here that if we say we have no sin, that's a denial of the sinful nature that I was born with. Now, if you try to deny your sinful nature, John says you're just deceiving yourself. You're sure not deceiving your wife or your husband, or anybody else for that matter. But you are deceiving yourself if you don't think that you have a sinful nature. Then he goes on to say in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is one step further, isn't it? I'm saying that the sinful root in my nature has never begun to bear fruit. I've not sinned. I'm completely innocent. And yes, I have had conversations with people who would actually try to tell me, I can't think of anything I do that's sinful. I can't think of anything I do that's wrong. I try to live a good life. I try to treat everybody right. I try to tell the truth. Of course, the key word there is they try. We all try. We all fail. So we're all sinners by nature. Then he goes on to say that we're making God a liar when we say that. Well, God said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. That's what his word says. Jeremiah tells us that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? That's what Jeremiah 17:9 says. Jesus said, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. Matthew chapter 15, verse 19. To try to deny the fact that I am a sinner or that I have sinned is really making God a liar. Because God has declared that all of us have sinned. 1 John chapter 2, verse 4 says, he who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Isn't it a wonderful thing to say, well, I know him? You take comfort in that, right? To say that I know the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to know God. In a couple of weeks, we're going to look at the word know again here in 1 John. I'll give you a little preview. I think we talked about it a little bit last week. One word is gnosko, the Greek word gnosko, and that is to know by experience. And the other is oidos, and that's to know by intuition. Some things you just certainly know by intuition. This particular know here in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, eventually we're going to go through and have you try to figure out what you know by experience and what you know by intuition. The word know is used in 1 John about 20 to 30 times. It's used quite a bit. This is a little book that wants to give you proof. and wants you to know what you know and why you know it and what it means. It's really leading us in that direction as we move through it. But to say that I know God, well, that's just a wonderful thing to be able to say. And there are many people who profess to know the Lord today. That's gnosko. That is, I know God by experience. I've actually experienced a relationship with God in my life. It's knowledge by experience. Now, if you were to take a poll in the United States and you were to ask people, do you know God? I think that the vast majority of the people in the United States would answer in the affirmative. Yes, I know God. But if I say that I know him and yet don't keep his commandments, I'm a liar. I saw a study not too long ago that says that I believe it's 2/3 of the people in San Diego do not attend church on Sunday. But God's word tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the custom of some, and so much the more as we see the day approach. But 2/3 of the people in San Diego are not in fellowship. And at least 2/3 of the people would probably tell you that they know God, that they believe in God, that they have a relationship with God. Well, it's far different, really, knowing God as opposed to knowing about God or just believing in his existence or believing in Jesus. Scripture tells us that the devil believes in Jesus. He knows who Jesus is. He knows he's real. Some people say, yes, I believe that Jesus came to this earth. I believe that he died on a cross. And I believe that Jesus rose again. But you can affirm a belief in those things. And if you're not obeying him, then your belief is not an honest, true belief. If you really believed that what the Bible has to say is the Word of God and is true, it would definitely alter the way you live if you truly believed it. To say that I believe and to not keep the commandments, it makes me a liar. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12, Moses said to the people, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good." What does he require? That we should walk in his ways. That's obedience to his commands. To love him, to serve him with all your heart and soul. Micah chapter 6, verse 8 is another one of my favorite verses. "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God." What an amazing verse that is. We overcomplicate things, don't we? Jesus said, well, they asked him, you know, about all the commandments, which is the greatest. And he summed, there are hundreds of commandments in the Bible. There's not just 10. People think there's only 10, but there's hundreds of them. And he distilled every commandment in the Bible down to 2. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you do those 2 things, you will have kept the whole law. Only trouble is, we can't do it. Right? It can't be done. I've tried. I have failed miserably. Well, what does God require? So he boils this, everything, you know, down to 2 commandments. You know, the Jewish leaders, they had, okay, you had the Torah, which was the first 5 books of the Bible that you hold in your laps, right? And then they had the Talmud, which was basically a commentary on the Torah. And then they had the Mishnah, which was basically a commentary on the Talmud. So they had a commentary on the commentary, right? just overcomplicating things. It's really very simple. All you have to do to please God is to be in His Son. It's that simple. Well, in John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A few verses later in John 14, 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. And I will love him and manifest myself to him." John chapter 15, verse 10. "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." A few verses later, John chapter 15, verse 14. "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Well, that's pretty plain, isn't it? You ever stop to think about that? You're a friend of God. If you're in Christ, you're a friend of God. If you really kind of sit and marinate in that for a little while, it'll boggle your mind. Remember, this is the one who can span the entire universe between his thumb and his forefinger. And he considers you his friend. And it's because of what his Son did for us. We call Jesus Lord. But we need to realize that Lord is not his name. It's his title. Sometimes we think that Lord Jesus Christ is his first, middle, and last names. No, that is not the case. Lord is his title. Jesus is his name. Scripture says you shall call his name Jesus or Yahshua. Jehovah is salvation. Christos, Christ, is the word anointing. And Messiah was called the Anointed One. It tells us who he is. He's the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. His name is Jesus. His title is Lord. What does that title mean? Well, it means that he's my master. If he's Lord, then it's consistent that I should obey him. We find a very interesting inconsistency with Peter. When Peter was in Joppa and received that vision, he saw the sheet let down from heaven, with various kinds of beasts on it. The Lord said to Peter, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Not so, Lord." Well, that's not consistent. Peter's trying to cling to the old rules of Judaism, the old dietary laws that they had, the restrictions. You can eat this, you can't eat that. But the Lord was trying to paint a very important picture with that particular event. And Peter was about to ruin it. "Not so, Lord. Sorry, Peter, you can't say that. If the Lord commands you to do something, the only thing you can say is, yes, sir. You really can't say, not so, Lord." And yet, there are so many people who have that same kind of inconsistency that Peter had. Paul had it when he was literally knocked right off his high horse as he was on the road to Damascus. And the bright light shone around him. And as he was lying there on the ground, he said, "Who are you, Lord, that I might serve you?" And that's what the word Lord actually entails, service to him. So it entails keeping his commandments. If I say that I know him and I'm not keeping his commandments, well, then I'm a liar. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6 says, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." Isn't that a wonderful thing to say? I abide in Christ. Jesus said, "If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you can ask whatever you will, and it shall be done." What a wonderful thing to say. I abide in Christ. But if I abide in him, then I ought to walk as he walked. it's interesting that the term Christian did not originate in the church. Did you guys know that? Well, the word Christian actually originated in the world, as they were describing those who followed Jesus Christ. It was actually developed as sort of a derisive term. They were using it to kind of mock or make fun of people who followed Christ. But it means like Christ. They are Christians. They are Christ-like. It was a term that the world used to describe them. I don't necessarily think that it's always right for us to describe ourselves as Christians. It's better that someone else says that of us as they observe our lives and to see how we live like Jesus, you know? How we emulate his example. They say, oh, they are Christ-like. Christianity has taken a pretty bad hit because of the many people who go around claiming to be Christian, but they are not at all like Jesus. When you witness to people, have you ever had somebody tell you, I can't go to church? Well, why not? Well, because the church is full of hypocrites, right? Well, let's face it, it's hard to argue with that, right? That's what I tell them. Come on down, there's always room for one more, you know? Well, lots of people go around claiming to be Christians, but they're not at all like Jesus. People can do all sorts of horrible things. They can cheat, they can take advantage of people, and they can declare, well, I'm a Christian. And a lot of times people use that title to sort of dupe other people, kind of lull them into a false sense of security. They used that to get people to take their guard down. Well, I'm a Christian after all. You can trust me. I'm a Christian. But it's not really something that you boast of for yourself. It's a recognition as others watch your life. And they say, well, they are like Christ. Thus, it's best if it's a term, I think, that comes from someone else rather than yourself. Some people use that as an insult, but it's really an amazing compliment. When years ago, when Hurricane Katrina hit, I might have told you this story too, but oh well. We went down to, a bunch of us from Virginia went down to Mississippi on a relief trip. And we were accompanied by a team from the Calvary Chapel magazine. And we took down trucks that were filled with all sorts of relief goods. Things that were in scarce supply because all the stores were closed, of course. And I'll never forget this one particular woman who came up to the back of the truck that I was in, and she asked if we had any feminine hygiene products. And here was a woman that had been, you know, deprived of the most basic things that we take for granted, that we take just for, you know, we never think about things like that, the basic necessities of life. But they can all be taken away. Well, anyway, there are some of the areas there. It was in Pascagoula, which is right down on the Gulf of Mexico, pretty close to it, you know. And there were places where there was so much rubble and damage that the big trucks couldn't get in there. So we would kind of cram as much stuff as we could into a little van and drive that into the harder-to-access areas. And we go into this one apartment complex, and it looked at the outset like it was deserted, like there was nobody there. But as soon as our van pulled in, the people came piling out of the building. There was a lot of people there. The power was out, the water wasn't running, but there was a lot of people there. And they were just trying to make it until the services that we all take for granted were restored. And one of our team members asked one of the people there, you know, you guys, it doesn't seem like you have very much. What, you know, haven't you been visited by FEMA? Haven't you been visited by the Red Cross? And this person just answered back, as only a Southern person can, don't know nothing about no FEMA, don't know nothing about no Red Cross. Only people that's been here is the Christians. Now that is a good testimony. they are like Christ. If I say that I abide in him, then I should walk as he walked. John chapter 13, verse 15 says, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you." I've set an example, it's saying, for you, that you might walk as I walked, that you should do as I have done. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says, "And walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." Now, when you go driving around on the 805 or the 8, you get a strong sense of the presence of God's love? No. Yes, you get the world. You get the one-finger California highway salute. You get all sorts of vile names called at you if you do something that somebody else takes exception to. And I know that I'm the only one in this room that this is true for, but I sometimes, you know, fall prey to the temptation and let my anger get the best of me. And I might call people, "Oh, you idiot. You know, how could you do that?" Well, that's not very Christ-like, is it? Walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, when you're a kid and your parents would tell you two wrongs don't make a right. Well, it's a cliche for a reason, because there's a lot of common sense in it. Two wrongs really don't make a right. John wrote in chapter 3, verse 2 of 1 John, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And David wrote, "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness." That's from Psalm 17, verse 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." Now that should be the desire of our hearts tonight, to be like Jesus. The fruit of abiding in Christ is that I will walk as he walked. I want to close with one verse out of 1 John chapter 2. It's verse 9. It says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now." Now, I realize that this is not the lightest, the most happy-go-lucky message that I've ever taught. And believe me when I tell you, I'm not pointing my finger at any one individual at this room. I looked in a mirror, believe me, and I see lots of things that I don't like. So, take that as a challenge. And as we get ready to go through 1 John, we're going to go through it really slowly. There's a lot of meat there. You know, if you eat a piece of cotton candy, it just dissolves in your mouth real quick, right? Somebody in this room, who shall remain nameless, was enjoying a 24-ounce New York steak. I won't say who it was, Tom, but when you cut off a big hunk of meat, you have to chew on it for a while to get it to the point where you can swallow it, right? You know what happens when you don't chew it properly? You choke. When I was a kid, we had a Cocker Spaniel, a dog. Now, Cockers are just really cute dogs, but most of them are dumb as a box of rocks, you know? And this particular Cocker Spaniel, you know, we had the big people table. That's where my mom and dad ate. And then we had the little people table. That's where the three of us kids ate. Now, my oldest sister, Marion, and I, we always wolfed down our food, finished real quick. My middle sister, Stephanie, she was the one who was always there at the table an hour after everybody else with the chipmunk cheeks full of food, just wouldn't swallow because it would be admitting defeat to her parents that you know, if she actually swallowed. Well, one day she walked away from the table, and you know, we had had spaghetti that night, and there was a meatball left on her plate. Well, the dog saw his opportunity, and just at the last second, as he was about to snatch that meatball, we all saw what he was doing. We all noticed it. And we started shouting at him. Well, what's a dog going to do when you start shouting at him when he knows he's doing something he's not supposed to do? He's going to grab it and run. So the dog grabbed the meatball off of her plate and starts doing laps around the little kid's table because we're all trying to chase the dog and catch it. Well, sooner or later, the dog starts trying to swallow the meatball. And as he's running, and he starts choking, flips over on his back, his legs are kicking in the air. That dog was about to go. But my dad did a prehistoric version of the Heimlich maneuver. Just smacked the dog, and that kind of cleared the obstruction. And the dog was okay. Lived to do something stupid again the next day, you know. But you know, we have a lot of meat in this book. So we're going to take the time to chew it. You know? So, next time, be ready to discuss 1 John chapter 1. We won't get all the way through it. But take a look. Study it. Soak in it. You got a couple of weeks, right? Because we're not going to be here next Wednesday. But the Wednesday after that, we're going to go through this book. And you will discover, as you go through this book, that it will revolutionize. It will revolutionize your walk with Christ. If you really take it to heart, it will revolutionize your walk with Christ. And I am really looking forward to going on this journey with you. So why don't we close in a word of prayer, shall we? Father God, we just love you. And we know that we're supposed to be more like you than we are. We know that that we're supposed to obey your commandments. We know that you're expecting us to bear fruit. And we know that we fall short, Lord. But thank you, Lord, that you have crossed that gap. You have bridged that gap for us. And that we have fellowship with you. You actually call us your friends. And Lord, that is mind-boggling because we see ourselves as we are. And you see us as robed in the righteousness of your Son, which means we look pretty good to you, though we may not look good to ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask you to prepare our hearts as we get ready to go through this book, line by line, verse by verse, in the way that I believe your scriptures are meant to be read and studied. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this day. And we ask you, Lord, to protect us as we go forth and help us to bear the light that is in us and not to put it under a basket, but to put it on a lampstand so that the world around us can see it. Forgive us for the times when we've fallen short, Lord. We just love you and thank you and desire to honor you. Help us to do that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.